Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7, let's pause once more and ask the Lord's blessing on the word of God. Father, we are completely at your disposal, but we cannot do anything ourselves which would cause your word to be a living word, a resurrecting word, a feeding word, a teaching word, a nourishing word. So once again, we look to you to take the word and break it as bread and pour it forth to serve it as water, because we're hungry and thirsty for the living word of God. Do this, Lord, for your glory now as we share in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along as I read verses 11 through 16 of Hosea chapter 7. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The topic is the solution for wandering from God. Wandering from God, sad to say, is a frequent experience for the Christian. It's a source of frustration, guilt, and even despair on the part of some of us. It adds more sorrow and grief when shocked by the realization that the weakness of our own hearts are the source of our seeming perpetual wanderings from God. It's an education process that shocks you when you wake up, as it were, and realize that you thought you were walking with God, but actually you're really far from Him. If there's one thing I learned from my tendency to wander from God in my daily walk with Him, is that I cannot trust my own heart. I cannot rely on my own judgment. Is it any wonder then that Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9. And in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, we read, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Therefore, we're cautioned in Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of them flow the issues of life. Do you remember, after experiencing the phenomenon of wandering from God, how elusive and frustrating it is to maintain consistency and vitality in your daily walk? Do you remember the shock of how weak and short-lived your determination was in walking with God? Shows you how weak the heart is, how deceitful it is, and how futile our own resolutions are in seeking to maintain your relationship with God and prevent many wanderings. And so when you realize that your heart was so weak and deceptive, it was a big wake-up call. Just when everything was going great for a few days, then boom, you began wandering and got distracted, right? You used all your determination, all your resolutions, all your will and skills and experience and knowledge and strength, but to no lasting effect. You walked with the Lord maybe 3 or 4 days, a week, 2 weeks, and then got distracted. Then you realize that your heart is so weak and deceptive that if you're to prevent wanderings, you must strengthen your heart. You must maintain consistency in your heart, for out of the heart flows the issues of life. And so you realize that you can never trust in yourself or rely on your skills or strength or experience, but on Christ and Him alone. This is a rude awakening about yourself, isn't it? And it's a very hard lesson to learn. And I think all of us have learned this lesson early in our Christian faith, and we continue to repeat that lesson and relearn that lesson throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. Wanderings can be prevented or reduced to the occasional, but only as the grace of God renews our strength. Only as God enlightens the mind to identify incipient or beginning stages of wandering. Only as He revives my spirit, all by looking away from yourself and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him for the grace you and I need to stay on the narrow road leading to life, preventing a fall into a snare. A major theme in the book of Hosea is the perpetual tendency of Israel to wander from God. They could not keep their focus on God very long. If you are a student of the Bible for any length of time, and you've spent time in the Old Testament meditating upon it, one lesson that God has revealed to you, one truth, is that Israel had a very short-lived enthusiasm for the holiness of God. And this caused God major grief and sorrow in His heart, because His people could not prevent frequent wanderings from Him. And Scripture warns the church to take heed of this sin, to watch out and be warned, and avoid Israel's failure to learn the lesson about wandering from God. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:11 a very important point about the use of the Old Testament. One critical purpose of the entire Old Testament in the life of a new covenant believer. It says this: "Now all these things happen to them," Israel, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition," our instruction, "upon whom the end of the ages have come." Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before," Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So, I think God captures Israel's perpetual tendency to leave Him in Jeremiah 14:10, where He says, "Thus says the Lord to His people," Israel, "thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet." In other words, they have not planted their feet in the sand and stayed faithful and steadfast. They love to wander, and they have not restrained their feet. "Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins." Now, I'm not here to beat you up, but I am here to try to extrapolate and pull out of the book of Hosea some lessons that we can learn at Christ Bible Church in 2016. and in our individual Christian lives. Our job as Christians, for all present purposes, is to learn this critical lesson from Israel's example. To make whatever lifestyle changes that are necessary in your life and mine to prevent wandering from God. To rearrange our priority list if necessary. To go so far as to retrain our minds. To stir up the fear of God deeply within us, if necessary. To purge any hindrances through the deep-seated repentance process. And to yield ourselves afresh to Christ until the grace of God flows consistently in us, preventing a heart of wanderlust. Now, it's possible to reduce these wanderings. It is realistic to keep your attention day by day on Christ and the grace he renews within you as the source of that ability. It's possible not to depart from the Lord your God in the way of your heart for a good length of time. Do you long for this? Do you long for more consistency in your relationship with God and less departures, less wanderings? Does it depress and grieve you when you're awakened to the fact that you've wandered from God, you've forgotten him, and the distractions and cares of the world have temporarily consumed you and your attention and your strength, and you were totally unaware of it? Doesn't that depress you? It's embarrassing, isn't it, when you're shocked into the realization, where? I'm far from God. I've wandered. Well, in today's study, we hope to offer you several solutions in preventing wanderings from God and how to recover from them when they happen. So pay attention and take notes and review your notes and take these home and meditate on them, because this is no small issue for the Christian. In our last study in Hosea 7, 1 through 10, God's pronouncements of judgment continued on from starting from chapter 4, and now we've come to verse 11 of chapter 7, continuing on in the chapter. And in the first 10 verses, Israel's sins of blindness, neglect of God, procrastinating and doing the right thing, hypocrisy, and worldliness are both exposed and condemned. We noted last time that the hardness of heart on the part of Israel in refusing to listen to God, refusing to hear what his servants the prophets said, the hardness of heart especially, listen, in the face of God's infinite patience and compassion with them, is explained by the doctrine of man's total depravity and total inability. They couldn't listen, they couldn't stop the wanderings because they were unconverted. And the Bible teaches the doctrine of man's total depravity, his inability to save himself, his inability to do anything to keep himself on a holy and a righteous path apart from the saving and sanctifying grace of God. Israel's slavery to sin resulted in their inability to separate from the world with its lusts and idolatries. Now, two metaphors are used in chapter 7 to illustrate sin, the sin of Israel. The first is that of a cake unturned, which we looked at last time, verse 8, which illustrated Israel's hypocrisy and worldliness, their lukewarmness or leavening in mixing with the world, mixing the world in with their national and religious life. It was a half-done cake, which if you ladies bake cakes, you know a half-done cake is worthless. You wouldn't serve it to anybody, would you? No. Throw it out. So that brings me to our first point then. The futility of worldly reliance, verses 11 and 12. We're talking about wanderings and the problem of it that the people of God have faced from the beginning, whether it be corporately or individually. We all struggle with this. If you want to learn pragmatic lessons that will help you in your own individual life as a believer, let's learn the lesson that God commands the church to learn from national Israel's past mistakes and failures. The futility of worldly reliance. This is another habit and pattern of Israel. They, instead of turning to God, they always turn to the worldly pagan nations for help. That's theoretical religion. You have a monolithic concept of God. You have this concept. This is your God that you've made up. But in reality, when you really need help, where the rubber meets the road, you're in a crisis, you're in a situation, you have necessities and needs, you always turn to man, you always turn to the world, you always turn to an institution for help instead of to God. Well, the Bible portrays God as the living God, the God who answers prayer, the God who provides for his people, the God who, although he may test us, and search us, and stretch us, he does keep his promises and he provides for his people. But the Israelites, being a nation, for the most part, of religious, unsaved people, could not keep any consistency in trusting in God in their national relationship with the Lord. We read in verse 11a, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. This is the second metaphor that God uses in chapter 7. The first is the cake unturned, and now this is the second metaphor he uses to explain Israel's sin. The silly dove here represents stupidity in the extreme. And he's likening Israel as this silly dove. They are extremely stupid. Why? Well, the next phrase explains it. Look at 11b. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Now, not only does this emphasize Israel's reliance upon pagan nations by going to Assyria and going to Egypt instead of God, but it exposes a deeper problem and the root cause of the problem. The hearts of the people are uncircumcised and not devoted to God. They're not surrendered to God. So it all goes back to a heart problem again. So if you deal with the problem of the heart, a bad heart, and you get that fixed, everything else will take care of itself. And so the Israelites had a heart problem, which is why they weren't listening, and which is why they weren't bringing forth the fruits of true salvation. And the heart problem produced all these other bad symptoms that we read about in the book of Hosea. So the idea of a silly dove is very relevant. A dove is notoriously simple-minded, gullible, to use another word. It's not very smart. It's known for escaping one trap, like the trap of a bird hunter, only to be snared by another trap, like by a hawk or a predator bird. If it does have the sense to avoid one trap, it doesn't have the sense to see another one coming. So God is saying, Israel, you've forsaken me and gone after worldly nations for help because your hearts are bad. Because your hearts are bad, your foreign policy is bad. Your relationships with other nations are bad in the form of opportunism and expediency that they like to use to receive gifts and help from other nations. They changed allegiances very quickly. First they were with Egypt, then they left and made an alliance with Assyria, and then they went back to Egypt based on whatever suited them at the moment and whatever needs they had at the moment. They're like the silly bird. They go from one trap to another. So we see Israel's hesitation here and indecision and reliance upon whoever is more powerful as a nation at the moment, seeking them for help and aid. All this has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? You look at politics in the world, right? Relationships among nations. It's the same old story, the sordid game of diplomacy or politics, high-sounding words used to cover up selfishness, greed, intrigue, and even treachery. History reveals this to be a monotonous, revolving door in nations, the way they deal with each other. But Scripture reveals Israel's participation in it to cause God a lot of grief and hurt in his heart. And of course, Israel did this because of their own bad hearts. And God says in verse 12, continuing on in the text, 7:12, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. The first part of the verse continues, the second part here of verse 12 continues the figure he used in verse 11, that of a bird and a trap and a snare. And so regarding Israel, such sinful trust they had in foreign nations will be entangling snares for them, and it will be their demise in the end, which is the case with Christians. Prolonged entangling relationships with worldly people, worldly dealings that affect the life of the believer, the spiritual life of the believer, will often be our undoing. God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whoever so therefore wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's very strong language. There's no gray area here. There must be separation from the world on the part of the believer. So he says in the end of verse 12, I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. God will punish Israel in the way that's been proclaimed time after time, year after year, by the prophets to the congregation of Israel. That's what he's saying here. The congregation has heard for a long time that judgment is coming unless they repent. And he's going to fulfill his word. He's going to chastise and punish them according to the procedure he brought to Israel through the prophets, the process of punishment and restoration. And God is true to his word and his message. You can count on him doing what he says in advance that he will do. Sometimes we get haughty as Christians, hard-hearted, and we even test the Lord, and we continue on in sin, and in the back of our minds we wonder, am I going to get chastised? Is God really going to chastise me? And lo and behold, sooner or later, that chastisement comes down hard on us, right? God doesn't show discrimination or favoritism to anyone. He's true to his word. Note also here in verse 12b, the primacy of the prophetic word, of course, the Old Testament prophetic word, and the primacy of preaching and teaching in the New Testament. It was through the word of the prophets that God had instructed Israel that if they don't repent, chastisement will come. He said their congregation has heard this prophetic word. God warned them. And this illustrates, kind of a side application, the importance of the ministry of God's word in the congregation, in the church. God says, how shall they hear without a preacher? He still has ordained the prophetic or preached word to be the main instrument of public teaching, edification, nourishment, and sanctification. And it grieves me to no end to see the importance of the preached and taught word as the centerpiece and key instrument of life in the local church set aside and replaced with entertainment. Entertainment cannot edify. It may tickle the ears, and some of the lyrics of sweet songs may edify a little bit, but it is the word of God that is our food and that is our drink. God has ordained this for the growth of the church. Titus 1:3 says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. He has ordained that through the message preached to save them that believe. So you can circumvent a very deep, wide, weighty ministry of the milk and the word, of the word and the meat of the word, but you will end up having emaciated, shallow believers who know very little about God, very little about sound doctrine, and the Christian, true Christian experience that the Bible itself defines and describes. Secondly, we've seen the problem of worldly relationships and the futility of it, because God says he's going to catch them. He's going to use a net like a hunter does a bird to catch Israel. They're not going to get away with anything. But now we get a little bit more deep into the idea of heart wanderings, perpetual heart wanderings. Verse 13a, where God says, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me," or "they have wandered from me." They have religion, they have the law of Moses, they have the true teaching of God and the national life and activities of the nation of Israel explained to a science in the Old Testament law. God has raised up priests and scribes and prophets to teach them, to give them the sense and meaning of the Word of God. God has given them everything they needed, the choice land. God has blessed them with every physical and spiritual blessing. But the one thing needful they needed to be able to enjoy all of these things is a regenerated, renewed heart, which they did not have. So the holiest, most sacred, precious things that God could bless his people with, they spurned. They treated as a light thing. They were indifferent to the greatest gifts that God could give a people. This speaks loudly about the darkness, the lack of spiritual understanding and insight into the character and nature of God, as well as into their own hearts, that they lacked because they were dead in trespasses and sins. And God truly calls woes upon them. He says, "Woe to them because they have fled from me." If you flee from God, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go for help? What does Romans 8 say? Romans 8 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us?" Even if someone is for us, if God is against us, it's futile to trust in anyone, because God will catch up to you. Why would anyone want to leave the only grounds of safety and security, which is the Lord himself? This is sheer insanity and suicide, utter blindness and deception for Israel to leave God, to wander from him, and to trust in anyone or anything else. But it shows you how low the sin of man can go, that they would leave a person or a nation would leave their own creator, the most loving, infinitely compassionate, gracious, merciful, kind God that we have. We would choose to leave him. The insanity of sin never ceases to amaze me. And the consequences of leaving him and wandering from him and trusting in anyone else is woeful, as the scripture says, to say the least. Woe to them. One of the goals of sanctification or Christian maturity and growth is to eliminate the wandering, discontented spirit. We all have that tendency in that. Do you know that? Did you know that? That you and I, right here, right now, today, we have the potential of having a wandering, discontented spirit. We may not right now. I hope you don't hear while you're worshiping the Lord. But at any minute, it could change. You could leave 1 hour after church. Boom, suddenly something hits you. Now you're unhappy and discontented, and you go wandering in your heart away from God, looking for non-biblical solutions to fill the need. It could happen. But one of God's purposes in your life and mine as a Christian is to stabilize us from such wanderings and a spirit of discontentment and a lack of faith. This inconsistent, erratic, unfaithful, fluctuating life that goes back and forth so quickly between looking to God for help or looking to the world for help. Looking to God, looking to the world. Wandering from God, going back to the world. Leaving the world, going back to God. Back and forth and back and forth like a revolving door. God is seeking day by day in our lives to reduce this wandering, fluctuating life. He wants to develop and deepen consistency and steadfastness and faithfulness in our lives so that we don't wander away from a daily relationship with Him rooted in a clear conscience and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our relationship with God, in our relationship with the church, and serving God and evangelism, and in everything else we're called to do, God wants us not to wander away and be indifferent to or lazy about any godly, spiritual relationship and responsibility we have. We need to be devoted. Oh, that we may be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119:10, "With my whole heart I have sought after you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Number three, let's look at the consequences of wandering. Verses 13b through 16. Turn to Hosea 7. Let's pick it up again. Well, I'm not going to read it again, but since we already read it once. Now, from verse 13b, starting with the word because, down through verse 16, we have a summary of God's judgment against Israel. And he identifies six sins that resulted in Israel's punishment here. Look at verse 13b. He says, transgressed. So first, they transgressed. Second, verse 13c, they spoke lies. Third, impenitence and hardness of heart, 14a. Fourth, they lapsed into dead formalism in verse 14. They didn't cry out to me with their heart. They wailed upon their beds. They didn't have true repentance. And in verse 15, they devised evil. Though I disciplined them and strengthened them, they devised evil against me. And verse 16b, treachery. They are like a treacherous bow. These are the sins, among many others, but these are the ones identified in this text that caused God's anger. And they lived in these sins. They practiced these sins. Can you imagine that? For years and decades without repentance. Meanwhile, all that time, God is sending prophets. God is warning them more loudly, louder and louder. The warnings are getting more poignant and dramatic through the acting out of prophets, doing certain physical actions, wearing half a shirt, or, you know, what Hosea did, marry a prostitute. God commanded him to marry this prostitute. And God commanded Hosea to preach with more warnings. All the while, they spurned God's efforts to reconcile his people to himself. But they did all this in the light of God's love and grace. That makes the sin much more worse. And this is seen in verse 13a, where God says, though he reached out to them in all these ways, it says they fled from him. They said no. Can you imagine on Judgment Day God playing this back to remind them of this sin of rejecting God and how they will think that they were insane at the time? How could we have said no to God? In verse 13b, it says he redeemed them. 15, it says he disciplined them. Again, 15, he strengthened them. And so what's the point? The point is that Israel sunk so low as to return evil for good in response to God's grace and mercy. That's one thing you don't do with God. You don't return evil in response to God showing you good. And this is exactly what Israel did. The chutzpah and the temerity and the nerve that Israel had to render evil for good. And that's why it's a very despicable and great sin to delay when God is calling you to reconcile with himself, to put him on hold. Say, wait a minute, God, I got something more important right now in my life or in the world to take care of. Really? Who is the one from the beginning that's giving you the ability to do what you're doing in the world? The good health, the sound mind, the strength, the finances, the wherewithal, the understanding, the coherent mind, the skills and the experience and the gifts to sustain and maintain your life so that you can continue your daily routine. Who is the one that is preserving every aspect of our lives? It's God. When God calls, we need to answer. Let's learn the lesson that Israel did not learn so that when God calls, we'll answer. Instead, Israel wandered from him. They said no to God. They bit the very hand that fed them. Okay, lastly, number four, solution, return to God. It's not a brilliant thought, is it? Very simple. I didn't even try to think up a smart point title here, you know, something eye-catchy or ear-catchy. Sometimes you have to do that to get people's attention or they fall asleep. It's a simple solution, return to God. Verse 16a, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Now, God uses even a third metaphor to illustrate a very important point. That metaphor is a bow, like a bow and arrow, a bow. Did you ever shoot a bow and arrow? You need to be careful when you do that. You might hurt somebody. God says they returned, but not to God. In other words, they return to God, but not in the way of their heart, the way God wants us to return to him. God is not interested in platitudes and externals. Solomon said in Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. God wants our hearts. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. He's concerned about the heart. And us loving him from the heart and serving him with joy and love from the heart. He is the great God of all the earth. He's worthy of our best motives and greatest motivations and best inspiration and purest reasons to serve him. Israel acts as if they're returning to God, but not in their hearts. They feign sincerity. They pick up where they left off in their institutional machinations, going through the motions, offering the animals on the altar, doing the ritualism thing. God hates ritualism if your heart's not in it. They feign sincerity, but again, the Israelites settle for mere ritualism. The analogy of a treacherous bow illustrates this. You see, God strengthened their arms, we read in the context, but they didn't use this strength to glorify him, but instead devised evil against him. They were like a treacherous bow. In other words, God gives in this metaphor the bow a mind. So that when you're going to shoot the arrow and you want it to hit this target, it goes in the opposite direction. The bow acts treacherously against the shooter. The arrow is expected to go in one direction, but the bow makes it go in an undesirable direction. That's a tricky bow, isn't it? The evil described here then is of a very despicable kind because it is treachery against God. And God is saying Israel is like that bow. God designed good for Israel, and he's trying to bring them back to himself and stop the wanderings. And he wants to shoot them like an arrow in the direction of holiness, righteousness, dedication, devotion, love in their relationship. But Israel makes the arrow go in the other direction. They scheme and they devise and they treacherously use God to accomplish their own purposes. Now that is really bad. This is not uncommon either among God's people. You know that? This sin of treachery against God. Let me give you some examples. Did you ever make a vow to God that you didn't keep? We shouldn't be making vows. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament, swear not by heaven or earth. Don't make any vows. But before you knew that, did you ever make a vow? Did you keep all of them? Okay? Another example, false repentance. God convicts you, but it's superficial conviction. And you repent, but it's not deep-rooted, and you go right back to the sin. That's treachery. Or conditional devotion and service to God. God, I'll do anything you want. I'll serve you. I'll go here. I'll be a missionary. I'll give whatever if you give me this. And then he gives it to you, and then you don't do what you said you're going to do. No? Treachery. But in spite of all of our misdeeds and our treachery and our wanderings, the solution has always been the same. Let's start with Hosea and remind ourselves that planted right in the very book that discloses the greatest sins that God's professing people could possibly commit against him, we have some of the most wonderful promises that if the Jews would return to God, he would forgive them and restore them. God indicates this at the beginning of verse 16 when he says, but they didn't return to me. But God is implying that he wanted them to return to him. Overtures of mercy were extended to them by the prophets. He wanted them to return. He called upon them to return. In chapter 6, for example, in verses 1 and 2, we've already looked at this. What a promise, what a glorious truth. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn by way of punishment and chastisement, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. The idea of 2 or 3 days means after a very short time, before your strength runs out, he will restore you to that place of fellowship and communion with him. And then, in chapter 12 of Hosea and verse 6, God beckons them. Read between the lines here the pathos of God, the compassion of God. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. God knows that these are religious people who are dead in trespasses and sins. So he inserts the key two words, or several words, by the help of your God. So you, by the help of your God, return. You say, well, we can't do it. We tried and we keep falling. We're hypocrites. We're wanderers. Lord, have mercy. All right, I'll give you the grace that you need to be able to repent and be converted. But just come to me. Come to me as you are. Come to me in your place of weakness and deadness without any strength or power. And Jesus says the same thing to all unsaved people, whether they're religious or not. You cannot save yourselves. Your works, your religious efforts, your baptism, your Sunday school teaching, none of your past works can save you. None of them find any merit before the presence of God. The Bible says we are altogether unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. All our righteousness, not some. All of our good deeds, all of our self-righteousness, all of our good things are as filthy rags. God accepts nothing that comes from man as grounds or merits that would motivate God for salvation. Nothing. Only through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the only sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only substitute in terms of his sacrifice made on the cross in his atoning death that God would accept in the sinner's place on the sinner's behalf, that would pay the sinner's debt to God. And so if you're not a believer today, you may be religious, but you're not a believer, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay your life down on his feet. Surrender. Raise the white flag of peace. Sue him for peace and mercy, and he will save your never-dying soul. Also in chapter 14, there's still another passage, and the whole chapter, as Walter read earlier, is glorious in beckoning and offering the people of God mercy and forgiveness if they would but return. He says in verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. What a wonderful, amazing, incredible, glorious promise this is to receive religious wanderers back to himself, whether saved or unsaved. God will restore. In the case of the unsaved person, he will place there in their hearts the first time his resurrection grace, his saving power, to give them a new heart and a new nature, to put within them the ability to love God and serve God the way God requires. He will cause them to be born from above, and they will be new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The problem with the Israelites is that they were trying to serve God without a heart and a desire to do so, without love for God, without the ability that the Holy Spirit provides to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so they kept up their rituals, which was the only thing that they could do, while at the same time their hearts were divided. They were double-minded. They always turned to the side after the idols. But God promised that he would convert them and save them if they would but come to him and repent and put their trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, who was alive and in the business of saving souls even back then in 700 BC. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior before the flood, after the flood when Israel became a nation, and in the New Testament, he's the Savior of everyone who has become saved in the world. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let me just read this. God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him what? Return to the Lord. And he will what? Have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Praise God. That's a promise. You say, well, no, I've crossed over the line. I've been religious for so long. I've been going to church. I realize now I'm not saved, but God's not going to accept me now because I've got too much hypocrisy and my record is too bad and I've crossed over the line. Oh, yeah, what about Nicodemus? He was at least 40 years old as a Pharisee. He had a lot of years of religious hypocrisy. God saved him, didn't he? And Nicodemus? Or Joseph of Arimathea, I should say. Return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you. What he means is return to him in the way of your heart. You've got the outward, but now he wants and will have the inward. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 18, another important text. I'm not going to read all the ones I have because I need to move on to one application. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastened me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are my God, the Lord my God. Nestled here in an obscure place in Jeremiah, we have one of the most wonderful promises to the people of God, who often are chastised because of their wanderings, and their stubbornness is depicted as in the metaphor of an untrained bull who won't listen, who won't learn, who refuses to hear. But in the end, they cry out to God and say, "Restore me and I'll return. Lord, in my heart, I'm stubborn. I'm stuck in the quicksand." Let's say you are a true believer and you've been wandering for a long time. You haven't had grace in your heart. You haven't had comfort in your heart. You haven't had the presence and joy of the Lord powerfully upon you as a witness, even in some slight way, for a long time. And you don't know what to do. You don't know how to get out of this quicksand. You agree with God, with what God says about your condition, but you don't know what to do. Well, right here, speaking to Israel, or some in Israel in a similar condition, God says that He will restore you. You will return to Him. Ask Him for the grace to restore you. Ask Him for the grace to restore you. And He says He will. You see, the doctrine of returning to the Lord from wandering, the doctrine of returning to the Lord rests on two very important truths. It rests on the doctrine of Christ's atonement and the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood. And with the backdrop and foundation of these two doctrines, Hebrews 10:19-23 writes a powerful truth. The backdrop of what we've learned in Hosea, how Israel has offended God. They've committed the most despicable sins you could commit against God. They've offended God to no end. They've spurned His love. They've rejected indifferently His mercy, His grace, His kindness. They've laughed, as it were, at His patience and forbearance with them. They've turned a cold shoulder and a deaf ear to Him. And yet, I've read a sampling of promises that God would restore Israel if they would return to Him. And those promises are based in type and figure on the sacrifice, the sacrificial atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ as depicted in the temple service and the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and all of those individual items that are described concerning the Levitical priesthood and the temple service all point to two things: the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the high priesthood of Christ. The sacrifice and the priesthood were the two key ingredients of the tabernacle and temple systems of worship. And everything that was done in there, directly or indirectly, pointed to the future when our Lord Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross and become the once for all sacrifice for sin, as well as our eternal high priest. Now, with that backdrop and foundation, especially keeping in mind this perspective from Hosea that the Jews are just absolutely deplorable and decadent in their rejection of God, God still says He would cause them to return to Him. With that background in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 has a context. Everything has a context. But Hebrews 10, in terms of a biblical context, not only has that Old Testament background that I just described to you concerning Israel's estranged relationship with God and the temple service that forms the basis, pointing to Christ as a fulfillment of Israel's efficacious return to God, we find in Hebrews chapter 10 an amazing statement that within the context of the New Testament, as well as the immediate context of the book of Hebrews, draws fully on that illustrative Old Testament sacrificial system to make the very same point that God is making concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and these two doctrines of Him. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, brethren. In other words, having everything I said in the first nine chapters, let me sum it up here in verse 19. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you understand what God is saying here, but this is really, really, really good news. Not only when you keep in mind the history of Israel's despicable rebellion against God and the way they mistreated God and their huge miscalculation in rejecting God and his offers of love and restoration, but the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers in the context of the book of Hebrews, after 30, 40 years of suffering greatly at the hands of their family through ostracism because they became Christians, these Hebrew Jewish believers who became Christians were themselves suffering greatly. So we can identify that because we are one with those Hebrew Christians because we're Christians too, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're in Christ, you're a believer. But the book of Hebrews draws upon predominantly Old Testament imagery to make a very, very important point about the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagery that all pointed to him in the Old Testament in the first place is now made very clear and plain in the book of Hebrews. That whether you're a believer in the Old Testament or a believer in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice and his high priesthood guarantee the believer a clear and full pathway back to God and a full acceptance back from a place of wandering and backsliding from him. God guarantees it. But you have to take your mind somewhere along the line off your repentance, off your works, off your good deeds, off of your hard work, off of your commandment keeping, because all of those things are woven through and fraught with sin. The best of us and the best of our efforts are mingled with sin. I like what one of the Puritans said. He said, concerning the best part of us as Christians, our repentance needs to be repented of, and our tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. So at some point, even though we do all these things, we don't trust in our prayers or our repentance. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that his atoning blood, the sacrifice of his body, will perfect that which is lacking in me, even as a Christian. Somewhere along the line, I turn away from me. And I gaze upon him who hung on the cross and died to make me holy, which includes restoring me from my wanderings, bringing me back from a place of weakness and limitation, ineffectiveness, fruitlessness, and the worst that I can describe about ourselves as Christians. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the Old Testament way as depicted through animal sacrifices, but by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, which Jesus consecrated for us through his death on the cross, that is through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now look, in verses 19 through 21, he just mentioned those two doctrines. He mentioned the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen through his sacrificial blood and the offering of his body, that is his flesh. And now in verse 21, the second one is mentioned, is high priesthood over the house of God. He's saying Jesus is the one high priest of us all, of us all. Whatever the issue, we go to him. We look to him. We trust in him. And we wait upon him until he answers us. And that way you're able to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let me close with one application. What is the solution to eliminate frequent and prolonged wanderings from the Lord. You and I want more consistency, right, in our daily walk. Well, there's negative and positive aspects to the solution. Let me just list the negative. And by the way, the negative is positive, but I call it negative because they're kind of negative oriented. In our return to the Lord, we've got to do some painful things that causes pain and discomfort to our spirits, like first, self-examination. These are the negative things, negative solutions. You've got to examine yourself. If the Bible says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we've got to think about our sin. How have we sinned? You've got to spend time doing that, examining yourself. Number two, repentance. You need to repent of the sin. You need to have a changed mind. The repentance has to be sincere. It has to be deep. It has to cover the entirety of the inner man. Every part of your mental and spiritual faculties need to be in full agreement. There needs to be a full chorus of agreement concerning the dreadfulness and loathsome nature of your sins and mine. There cannot be any part of my mental faculties, my spiritual man, that is not in full agreement and strongly convicted about the sin that I have committed against God. And all of these voices within representing our faculties are fully condemning that sin and have a completely different outlook now after true repentance from when I was in the process of sinning. Completely different attitude. Repentance. Number three, restoring sight. Anyone who wanders from the Lord is in temporary blindness. We need that eye salve again. We need to have spiritual sight restored. We need to have the deception and the blindness which covered our spiritual perception removed. It's painful when the light shines back in from wearing sinful sunglasses. You take those sunglasses off and you look into the light. It's painful to see your sin that you were previously deluded about or blind to see the little specks that you couldn't see because you were in darkness. If I'm in a dark room, I may be able to see the table or the chair or the couch, maybe the outline of it, but I can't see details. I certainly can't see a little dust ball on the floor. But when the light shines in, I could see the detail. When God restores sight, you could see the detail again, and there's a shock and awakening effect when you see all the little details that you were blind to previously. So you need to have that sight restored. It helps you in the process of repentance to be able to see those things that were out of order that need to be put back in order and repented of. Number four, you need to restore affection. Previously, when you're wandering, your heart is indifferent at best, maybe cold towards the Lord. You can go through a church service and fall asleep. You can go through the singing and mouth words barely uttering, and the words you're singing, you're not even thinking about them. When you pray, your prayers are ritualistic, mechanical, and dry. Your Bible reading is rote, and you just read to salve your conscience. You need to restore affection so that everything you do for the Lord, even in your daily devotions, everything is living. Everything has love connected to it. Everything has light shining in through it. Amen? Are these messages getting old? We talk so much about experiential and pragmatic theology and Christian life from the doctrines of the Bible. Sometimes as Christians, we can develop a little, you know, we get so used to hearing certain words and certain truths that we don't apply it to our hearts like we should. And the fifth negative thing is restoring depth and wisdom of spirit. The solution to frequent wanderings is to have a depth of spirit restored to you. When you have a depth of spirit, you are resonating and you are in tune with the things of the Spirit more than anything else, and you're so willing and able to talk about them very quickly. Otherwise, you're on the surface and you're hesitant to talk about that. So when you return to God from wanderings, there's this restoration of a weightiness and a depth of spirit about you concerning the things of God, a godly dignity and a holy restraint of spirit comes along with this restoration of the depth of the things of God. Amen? Amen. And we also need the wisdom of the Spirit restored. Okay, those are the negative. The positive, I hate to rattle the positive off quickly because my time is up, but I'll just mention them briefly. Number one, recognizing that through Christ alone is my reconciliation. A lot of people don't even get to square one in returning from a wandering or a backsliding is because they don't deliberately and powerfully recognize and understand that it is only through Jesus Christ that they will return to God. They know the truth theoretically. They know it's only through Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But if you are returning to the Lord, you must acknowledge the fact that Jesus alone is going to bring you back to God. You must have a deliberate, intentional object of Jesus Christ in your mind as the only way back to God, because unless you do, you won't exercise faith in him to bring you back. Amen? That's critical. This relates to the way back. This teaches us how to get back when we wander from God as roaming sheep. Are you listening to me? It's either that or we need to get some air conditioning in this place or shorter sermons. Maybe we'll try with the shorter sermons first, right? Number two, faith in Christ to heal and restore me. I keep saying it and I keep coming back to the same solution because it is the same, Christ. You must exercise consciously faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe he exists. Of course you do because you're a Christian, but you go through the same process every time you have faith in Christ. You recognize him. You know who he is. You know he's the only way back to God. And you must believe in his promise to restore you. And I just gave you four or five of them today. You must believe him, which often will include waiting on him until he pours out comforting grace again, cleansing your heart and your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All of this is based on his death on the cross to sanctify you. Bringing you back from a wandering is part of the overall purchase of our sanctification, which he secured on the cross. Number three, faith in the reconciling grace of Christ. If Jesus promised to reconcile you, you must believe him that he will, and you must wait on him and keep on believing on him until he does. And lastly, number four, faith in the perfect character of God that he will do what he promised to do in restoring us. God can't lie. His character traits of justice, faithfulness, righteousness, holiness, all of these attributes and more demand that God will bring you back from a wandering. And you keep trusting in him based on those attributes of God, that he will do it. You say no, you refuse to give up, and you keep praying and believing, trusting in Christ, your shepherd, your savior, and mine, until he does. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and your promises. We pray that you would bless this word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.